You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to the verse that we were singing, Psalm 16:11. If you don't have your Bible, just take your bulletin and turn to the back page and you will see Psalm 16:11 together with Romans chapter 11, and I want to read these two short passages of Scripture. Psalm 16:11. This, by the way, is my life verse. This is the passage that really defines and gives direction and energy and shape to me and my relationship with the Lord. So you will hear it a lot. Psalm 16:11. David writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a powerful passage. And then I want to read this doxology in Romans 11. At the end of chapter 11, beginning of verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our great God, Heavenly Father, we not only confess this morning, but we celebrate that there is nothing that You cannot do. Lord, when everything in our lives seems like an impossibility, a shattered dream, a disappointment, You have us right where You want us so that the power might be seen as coming from You and not from us, that You might receive all the praise and glory. So, Father, whatever the obstacle right now that anyone is facing, whatever the seemingly insurmountable hurdle that they cannot jump, I thank You that there is nothing that You cannot do in and through on behalf of Your people. And we thank You for that. And we bless and praise Your name this morning. And we do it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 3 weeks ago, in my first official Sunday morning with you here at Bridgeway, I shared that, at least as far as I am concerned, the most important thing that you can possibly know about me and my perspective on Christianity and life in general is that I am a Christian hedonist. I tried on that Sunday morning to put your fears to rest, because I know that when you hear those words, it's a jolt to the system. Sounds like a contradiction in terms. Christianity and hedonism seem to cancel each other out. And I tried to explain as best I could that in fact they are perfectly compatible. And indeed, it is precisely in the pursuit of our pleasure in God that we honor and glorify Him most. Let me, if I may, just by way of reminder, for those of you who were here, and for those of you who were not, you'll hear this for the first time, summarize what I mean by this in four quick statements that I hope perhaps we'll revisit in weeks and in months ahead. But four principal summary statements to help you get a grasp on what I mean by this, and I hope help us to see why it is so immensely relevant and practical to where we are and how we live. First of all, I tried to articulate in that message that, contrary to what many of you have been told all your Christian lives, the problem is not that we desire joy and pleasure too much. That is not the problem. The problem is that we are far, far too easily pleased. As I said, we settle for all of these pathetic little pleasures, these little indulgences in life that we think we have to have in order to make life worth living, when in fact, as Psalm 16:11 says, God offers us fullness of joy and pleasures that never come to an end. You see, if your problem were that you desire pleasure and joy too much, this passage in Psalm 16:11 would make absolutely no sense. It ought to be ripped out of the Bible. Because the underlying assumption in that passage is that you want fullness of joy, that you don't want just a measure of joy, that you want joy that fills up and spills out and touches others. This passage is built on the underlying assumption that you long in the depths of your soul for pleasures that aren't just transient and momentary and fill you up today and then leave you empty tomorrow, but pleasures that never lose their capacity to enthrall the human heart and keep you fascinated with God. You see, that's the underlying assumption that makes sense of David's exhortation. You see, that verse in Psalm 16:11 is an incentive to pursue God. It's not just a statement of fact. It's a reason why we seek Him. Because in His presence, and only there, is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The second thing that we need to remember is that to be a Christian hedonist does not mean that all of life is consumed by the pursuit of pleasure. That's secular hedonism. That's what dominates our world today. It's why our society is in the mess that it is. Christian hedonism, rather, means that all of life is consumed by a pursuit of pleasure in God and all that He is for us in His Son. He is our great reward. We don't use God to get goodies. We don't use God as a means to some higher end. He is the good. He is the end. Because in His presence, in His character, in His promises, in His will and His ways, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Third, the reason why we must devote ourselves to the pursuit of pleasure in God is because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's kind of the underlying theological assumption of Christian hedonism that I'll revisit over and over again in the days ahead. But fourth, and finally, this leads us to what I really want to concentrate on this morning. It's to the very practical principle that I just touched on a couple of weeks ago. And that is that successful Christian living does not come primarily from trying harder. It comes from enjoying more. And again, let me reiterate, I do not want you to leave here thinking that that means that you and I can be Christians without trying hard. I don't believe in the let go and let God philosophy of the Christian life. I believe that you get going and trust God. The Christian life is difficult at every stage. There is nothing about it that is easy. What I'm suggesting is, however, that enjoyment of God is what will empower your efforts. Or as I said before, it is pleasure in God that is the power for purity in life. Now, you might hear that and say to yourself, okay, all well and good. I'm tracking with you so far. But what difference does this make when I have to walk out of here and I am bombarded with a barrage of temptations? The people that I hang out with so oftentimes just have a way of alluring me into activities that I know I shouldn't be involved in, but I just don't know how to say no. And the sexual temptations that come across television, the internet, and the billboards in our community and through the radio and everything else, how do I resist that urge to yield to all of these things that are trying to draw me away from the path of righteousness and following Christ? How does this concept of Christian hedonism, that our satisfaction in God is the way in which He is most exalted and glorified, how does that help me this afternoon and next week and tomorrow? That's what I want us to talk about a little this morning. I want to try to explain to you the best way I know how the concrete, practical, relevant reality of this truth for where you are in life. And I'm going to do it in a very, very unusual way. I don't know if I'll ever use a story like this again. But I want to tell you a story this morning. It's not out of the Bible, but it is thoroughly biblical in the principle that it tries to articulate and illustrate. I have told this story at least 300 times, maybe more. I've told it in virtually every church I've ever ministered in. I've preached it around the globe. I've written it up in several of my books. So if you've heard it before, you can check out for the next 15 minutes and then re-engage. But I need to share it with you this morning because It is the best illustration that I've ever been able to articulate to make sense of what I want you to understand. The story comes out of Greek mythology. I actually took a course in Greek mythology at OU way back in about 1971. I loved it. I love Greek mythology. I don't know why. It's just kind of fascinating. Some of you like soap operas. I like Greek mythology. But my favorite story in all of Greek mythology concerns a man by the name of Ulysses. He also goes by the name of Odysseus. I remember when the first film was released about the story of Ulysses, and it starred Kirk Douglas in the role. And then just a few years ago, another one was released starring an actor by the name of Armand Asante. And then, of course, what, maybe 5 years ago, the movie Troy came out with Brad Pitt. He wasn't Ulysses, but he played Achilles in the film. My concern with Ulysses begins with an incident that you saw in the film Troy, if you happen to have watched it. Paris, who was the prince of Troy, had won the heart of Helen. Remember Helen, whose face launched 1,000 ships, supposedly the most beautiful girl in the ancient world? Well, Paris stole Helen away from her husband, Menelaus. And Menelaus went to his brother Agamemnon, who was the king of Greece, and to Ulysses, and he said, look, this man has besmirched the dignity of our land. He has violated my marriage. We need to lay siege to the city of Troy and win her back. And of course, there's a long story about the siege of the city of Troy and how this massive Greek army set up basically around this impregnable city and for an extended period of time tried to breach the walls and couldn't do it. And you may remember how they eventually got in. Ulysses hatched this incredible plot. They built this massive wooden horse that was hollow in the center. And they left it there on the shore, and then all of the Greek armies got on their boats and kind of went and hid around the corner, so to speak. And when the Trojans came out and they saw this horse, they brought it inside the city walls, thinking that it was dedicated to the Greek gods. Not knowing, of course, that inside that horse were Ulysses and Achilles and a number of other Greek soldiers. So early in the morning, they came out of the horse, opened the doors to the city. The Greek army came back in, destroyed Troy, end of story. But it's just the beginning of the story that I want to share. It was the return voyage home for Ulysses that is so instructive for us. He spent nearly 10 years trying to return to his home of Ithaca and to his wife Penelope. He encountered incredible battles along the way. The encounter with the witch Circe, his navigating between the infamous Scylla and Charybdis, his encounter with Polyphemus, the Cyclops, the son of the sea god Poseidon. All interesting stories, but all of which pale in comparison with his encounter with the sirens. The sirens were fundamentally demonic cannibals who would disguise themselves as beautiful women, and when unsuspecting ships would go by their island, they would come out to the shore in this beautiful attire, this beautiful disguise, and they begin to sing these songs. And the songs were so alluring and so overwhelmingly seductive that these unwitting sailors would direct their ships into the shore. They'd crash on the rocks lingering just beneath the surface of the waters, and then the sirens would consume their flesh. Edifying story, right? Well, Ulysses had been warned in advance about the sirens. He'd been told about them. So sure enough, as they were making their way past this island, Ulysses hatched a plot, a strategy to confront them. And what he did was this. He took wax, and he had all of his men plug their ears with wax so they couldn't hear the songs. And he commanded them, he said, I want you to row as if your lives depended on it, because they do. Don't look to the left, don't look to the right, don't lift up your heads, you just row. But he said, I want to hear their songs. So he left his ears unplugged and he had his men tie him to the mast of the ship. So they bound him with ropes, hand and foot, to the mast of the ship so that he could hear their songs. And sure enough, the ship began to make its way past the island. Here come the sirens. They begin to sing the most glorious and the most beautiful songs anyone could possibly imagine. And Ulysses was utterly overwhelmed. And he began to scream at his men at the top of his lungs to untie him. He was even seduced into believing that they had arrived at Ithaca. One of the sirens disguised herself as Penelope, his wife. So here was Ulysses begging his men to release him, longing in the depths of his heart to indulge himself in what he thought were all of the sensual pleasures that the sirens would bring him. But he was held fast by the ropes and these shackles to this masthead. The ship passed safely by the island. Now, I want you to think about Ulysses' strategy for confronting the sounds of sirens. There are sounds of sirens in our society. You know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. The things that allure you or tempt you may not be the same things for me, but we all know what they are in our lives. How do you confront them? Many Christians, I would suspect perhaps even most, do it very much the way Ulysses dealt with this problem. They take the shackles and the ropes of fear and shame and all these horrid consequences that they have been told that sin will bring them, or the expectations of people in the church, or maybe all the legalistic thundering threats that they've heard from some preacher at some point in their life, and they use that to tie and to bind themselves to the mast of the ship, so to speak. And they go through life hearing the sounds of sirens, and their hearts are crying out, longing to indulge themselves, longing to yield over to those seductive and alluring songs. But they're held safely to the mast of the church or the expectations of other people. And it would appear just from viewing them externally that they seem to be living successful Christian lives. I want to tell you all something. I have absolutely no desire to live a Christian life like that. I don't want to go through life confronting the temptations and all of the things that we encounter on a daily basis in our world, longing and desiring and passionately being drawn in my heart to wanting to embrace it, all the while that I am bound by some external shackle. You see, Ulysses, in a manner of speaking, said no to these temptations. We're grateful that he did. I'm sure he was too. But it wasn't the spontaneous expression of a transformed nature that accounts for his no. It was the binding, restricting power of a rope, a shackle, a chain that held him bound to that masthead. So many times Christians, as I said, are bound, and their obedience is explained not because from a heart that has been filled with the splendor and the beauty of Christ, but their obedience, if we can even call it that, is the result of rules that aren't even found in Scripture that hold them in this particular path of life, or that some oppressive religious atmosphere that they've been living in for years and years. Their obedience is not, again, the glad product of a transformed nature. It's not the joyful fruit of the work of the Spirit in their lives. Rather, it's a reluctant conformity that's born of fear and of shame. There is another man in Greek mythology. His name was Jason. You may have seen a film about Jason and the Argonauts, where Jason and his men traveled over to the other side of the earth in search of the golden fleece because it supposedly had healing powers. Well, Jason had also been warned about the island of the sirens, but he had a different strategy, an entirely different approach from the one that was used by Ulysses. He took with him on board ship a man by the name of Orpheus. Orpheus was the most gifted musician in all of ancient Greece. He played the flute and the lyre, and he was just incredibly powerful in singing and in playing these instruments. And when Jason and his men began to approach the island of the sirens, he didn't have his men fill their ears with wax. He didn't tell them, don't look to the left or to the right, you know, just basically close your eyes and try to get through this time of seductive appeal and temptation. He didn't have himself strapped to the mast of the ship. And let me tell you, it wasn't because Jason fancied himself a stronger man than Ulysses. It wasn't because Jason was arrogant and presumptuous. And when the sirens came out to sing, it wasn't because they were off tune that day. He simply had a different strategy. So sure enough, the ship passed by the island and the sirens came out and they began to sing their songs. And Jason ordered Orpheus to sing his. And the sirens didn't stand a chance. They filled the air with their seductive melodies. And Orpheus filled the air with the most glorious, splendid songs imaginable. And Jason and his men, captivated by a superior sound, passed safely by. They weren't in the least inclined to succumb to the sounds of sirens. Why? Because they'd heard a sweeter song. I don't want to live like Ulysses. I don't want to have to go through life, you know, shielding my eyes from everything that I confront in this world. I don't want to have to plug my ears with wax. I don't want to have to bind myself to the pillar in a church or the mast of a ship, trusting in these external shackles that aren't even found in Scripture to keep me from indulging and yielding to the things of the flesh. I want to say no to the sounds of sirens because my heart and my mind and my spirit and my will have been captivated and enthralled by a transcendent sound. That's why in Psalm 16:11, the greatest incentive to the pursuit of God is the fact that in His presence you'll find a joy that is utterly and absolutely full and pleasures that never end. A lot of people think of Christianity, a lot of people, not only inside the church, but especially outside, think of Christianity as this tedious and ultimately unsatisfying attempt to avoid temptations that we'd really like to embrace and indulge ourselves in. And unfortunately, we have communicated that image to a lot of them. Nothing depresses me more, people, I got to tell you, than the idea of expending my one life on this earth, merely suppressing my deepest desires, always acting contrary to what my heart continues to crave. I don't just want to survive the sounds of sirens like Ulysses did. I want to triumph over them. Both men, if you just stood at a distance, you'd say they both obeyed, but only one was changed. You see, the vice grip that the pleasure of sin exerts on our hearts will be broken only by trusting in and acting on the promises of a superior pleasure that is found in Christ. The only way that you will ultimately conquer one pleasure in your life is with the power of a greater pleasure. The way you fight the pleasures that this society and this world present to you on a daily basis is by trusting in the superior satisfaction of a superior pleasure. Our only hope, ultimately, therefore, is in maximizing our pleasure in God. These are the options. Doesn't seem to me there's a third. I haven't been able to discover it. You can either go through Christianity, your Christian life, like Ulysses, continually fighting against the restrictive influence of all these external shackles that you have amassed during the course of your spiritual existence, hoping that they will be sufficient to get you by without you ruining your life in some massive scandal. Or, like Jason, you can shout a spontaneous and heartfelt no because you have experienced a superior yes to who God is for you in Christ. And let me tell you something. This governs and shapes how I approach ministry, how I preach and I teach. I could come in here and say, all right, folks, here's the way we're going to to labor together to try to walk in the pathway of righteousness. I'm going to do my dead level best to portray for you the ugliness of sin as best and as graphically as I can. And I'm going to try to articulate and lay before you and warn you and threaten you and scold you with all of the horrid consequences that will befall your life if you choose to walk down that particular pathway. Or I can labor with the help of the Spirit to demonstrate and illustrate and portray for you the beauty and the splendor and the superior joy that is to be found in a knowledge of Jesus, and pray that in doing so you will become happily and joyfully enticed by that greater pleasure and thereby find power to say no to a lesser one. So there basically are only two kinds of Christians, therefore. There are those who are driven by fear and uncertainty on the one hand, and those who are drawn by fascination and joy on the other. The former motivate themselves to obey with a constant reminder of the dreadful consequences of disobedience and the shameful humiliation that they will experience if they get caught. In other words, it's more the terrifying prospect of being exposed than it is the allure of heavenly joy that accounts for their Christian lives. Or you can be energized by the incomparable attraction of divine beauty. And your will can be empowered not by the expectations of some church leadership team, but by the enjoyment that flows from having encountered the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To put it simply, the only way to liberate the heart from servitude to the passing pleasure of sin is by cultivating a passion for the joy and the delight that comes from beholding the beauty of Christ. You see, what elevates the human soul, what empowers you to live the kind of life for which God created you, it's not religious intimidation. It's not another spiritual scolding from a pulpit. It's not the anxiety that I can induce in your heart by telling you about all the horrible results if you choose to make that choice or this one. Rather, it is faith in the promise that the enjoyment that God brings is full and everlasting and superior and will do for your heart and your mind and your spirit and your life infinitely more than all the fleeting pleasures that this world could possibly offer you. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand, and with this I want to close. This doesn't happen automatically. You can't just hear me say that and tell the story. You can't even just remind yourself of Jason and Ulysses and decide you want to live like Jason. It doesn't happen that easily. The affections that we are to have for God, a heart that is devoted to Him, that is immersed in who He is, are not within our power to create. We can't pause right now and I lead you all in kind of a guided experience of clenching your fist and gritting your teeth and shouting no at sin and hoping that that's going to produce joy in Jesus that enables you to say no to the sound of sirens. It just doesn't work that way. We were driving by Lake Hefner yesterday, my wife and I, and it was a beautiful day, and we saw all these, I don't know what, the paragliders out there and people on boats and whatever else. And it reminded me, I could study how to sail. I could read books. I could go to seminars. I could take lessons. I could buy the best sailboat in the world, and I could take it right out in the middle of Lake Hefner. It is called Lake Hefner, isn't it? You haven't changed the name since okay, let me make sure. And I could do all of that, but I can't make the wind blow. Only God can. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, I know this will mean a lot to you all. My favorite dead person, you know, the great Puritan pastor, was born 305 years ago today. Happy birthday, Jonathan. just happened October 5th when it came, 1703. I celebrated. Why shouldn't you? Jonathan Edwards said that our responsibility is to lay ourselves in the way of allurement. We are to lay ourselves in the way of the Lord. What he meant by that was this. He says, you can't create affections for God. You can't trump up joy in Jesus. But you have responsibilities where you can posture yourself. You can lay your life in the pathway where it is most likely that God, by His Spirit, will allure you with the beauty of Christ and empower you to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's like if you came to me, and God forbid that you ever should, and you said, Sam, you know, I was reading about this guy that got struck by lightning the other day. I'd like to try that. You got any suggestions? I say, well, sure, it's easy. Wait for a really big thunderstorm, drench yourself in water, take an iron rod, go out on a hill, climb the tallest tree, and just hold it up in the air. Now, that doesn't guarantee you're going to get struck by lightning, but it increases the probability. Chances have gone way up. There are things that God has established and has set forth in His Word that we are responsible to embrace and to pursue if we are going to increase the possibility that we are captivated by the beauty of Christ. Let me very quickly tell you what they are. I'm just going to give you eight of them, and it's going to be real fast. Number one, obviously, I start with the Word of God. And I don't just simply mean, you know, that kind of experience you've had with Scripture in the past where you've rather boringly and tediously tried to read it and you just say, I don't know what this is about. I'm talking about concentrated, focused meditation on Scripture. I'm talking about reading through the Psalms and letting those incredible declarations about the character of God wash over your heart. I'm talking about immersing yourself in the Gospels and seeing the splendor and the grace and the compassion and the kindness of Jesus just captivate your mind. Talk about, just saturating yourself in, I think, for example, of Psalm 145, verse 5, on the mighty splendor of your works, I will meditate day and night. Secondly, I encourage you to read really good books about God. Do you realize that ignorance is absolutely antithetical to intimacy? You cannot be intimate with somebody you don't know. You know, you can have a kind of an external relationship. You can, you know, say hi as you pass by in the course of a day. But you can't have intimacy with somebody about whom you know very little. I encourage you to immerse yourself in and flood your thoughts with the truths about who God is and books on the Spirit, books on who Jesus is, books on the nature of grace. A third thing we do is prayer. And again, I'm not talking about those fitful, momentary, three-second, heavenly-directed utterances. I'm talking about, again, consistent, concentrated seasons of prayer combined with fasting. Fourth thing that we have to do, we have to identify and eliminate distractions in our lives. Stop and think for a moment. And I know we don't have long to do this. Just stop and think for a moment. In the course of a day, what are those things that you find are most powerful in diverting your eyes away from the splendor of God? What is it that serves to drag down your spirit or that opens you up to be more susceptible to the sounds of sirens? We need to identify what they are and we need to eliminate them. But you see, disobedience anesthetizes the human soul so that we cannot feel God's presence. It numbs our hearts. It's like injecting Novocaine into our spiritual nervous system. It dulls us to God's presence. It blinds us to His beauty. It deafens us to His voice. A fifth thing, and I'm still working on this. I'm not very good at this. It's creation. It's the natural realm. I'm kind of an indoors type sort of guy. I don't hunt and fish. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. But I'm just now starting to fall in love with God's creative handiwork and just spending time at night gazing into the heavens and realizing that there are trillions and trillions and quintillions of stars up there, and that's only the first start of them. And according to Isaiah 40, God called each one by name and sets each one in its place. And it begins to remind me of the majesty and the power of this God about whom we sung earlier, that there is nothing that He can't do. Communion, the Eucharist, as we talked about last week. God meets us in a unique and special way in the celebration of the elements of the Lord's table. And He quickens us and activates our hearts such that we suddenly find almost inexplicably, a strength to say yes to what God has called us to be and no to the things that are against His will. Seventh, community. You can't do this by yourself. Joy in Jesus is a community effort. You have to hang out with people who are just as committed to this as you are. You have to allow the influence of their energy and their lives and their passion for this fullness of joy that comes in the presence of God to infiltrate your heart as well. And eighth and finally, worship. And by worship, I don't just simply mean what we do here on a Sunday morning. I mean what you do in your house church. I mean going to bed with worship, filling the bedroom, waking up in the morning, and it automatically comes on and fills your mind and your heart. I want to tell you all something. The greatest 7 years of my relationship with the Lord were 1993 to 2000. And let me tell you why. And I've gotten out of the habit. I want to get back in it. Daniel Brimer is one of my dearest friends and one of the greatest worship leaders I've ever known. Daniel led worship in Kansas City at our church for many years. And at a conference that was held in Kansas City in 1991, they recorded 6 hours of worship without any alterations or editing. And the tapes just went on forever. And they created 6 or 7 cassette tapes. And my wife can testify to this, telling you the truth. I had one of those old recorders that you could put in a cassette tape, and after it had gone through once, it would automatically go back, and then it'd go back. It'd never stop unless you wanted it to. Every single night for those 7 years while I was in Kansas City, I slept with earphones and listened to Daniel Brimer worship and others as well, and the prophetic songs and the prayers. Great sleep. I mean, it eliminates all sorts of the kinds of fantasies and thoughts that would otherwise come into your mind at night. Wake up in the morning to worship. Fill your car with it. To the degree that you can, fill your workplace with it. And immerse yourself in the reality of God's presence that is unleashed in our midst as we lift our hearts to Him in praise. Again, Christian hedonism, oftentimes it sounds so theoretical. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. But people, let me tell you, it is satisfaction in God. It is tasting the goodness of the Lord, as the psalmist says. It is drinking at the river of His delights that empowers the human heart to say no to the sounds of sirens. If you're weary, tired, and have found it tedious and ultimately unsatisfying that you somehow obey simply because of the external shackles that you've been able to apply to your life up to this point in time, I pray that you would cut them and that you would embrace the superior, sweeter song and allow your heart and your mind to be captivated by the beauty of God as revealed in Christ. It is the most life-changing, spirit-activating, empowering experience you will ever have. And you will discover that the joy that your heart so desperately wants is found in God's presence. And the pleasures that He has created you to experience to His glory are found at His right hand. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank You for the promise of a superior, greater, more lasting, more pleasing joy that is found in knowing and seeing and savoring Your Son than in anything that this world can offer us. Thank You, Father. Help us, I pray, to embrace this truth. Lord, help us to hear Psalm 16:11 and know in the depths of our heart that this is the answer to the struggles that we face every day. Empower us to pursue You in the ways that You have ordained. Help us to lay ourselves in the way of allurement and captivate our hearts through Your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I lost Brad. There he is. Let's stand together. As we close this morning, and as Brad leads us, if you need to leave, I know we went a little bit over time. You can feel free to go if you need to. I just want us to provide an opportunity to pray for one another. an opportunity for you to maybe cut the shackles and loosen the ropes and to give yourself wholeheartedly in the power of the Spirit to the cultivation of a deeper delight in who Christ is for you. Maybe in one of these eight things that I mentioned, something grabbed you and you said, yeah, you know, I think I can do that one. I'm not so good at the other. I think I can do that one. But I need help. I need prayer. And you need somebody to pray with you, to encourage you, to give you a direction and maybe a word from the Lord. Or this morning you're here and you're sick, physically afflicted, chronic pains, and you want somebody to ask for the healing mercy of Christ. Whatever your need, whatever your desire, we want to be here to pray for you this morning. I'm going to ask house church leaders, elders, pastors, ministry team to come to the front now. We want to be available to you to pray for you as Brad leads us. Father, we thank you once again for the mercy, the healing power of Christ that is available to us. Draw near to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. And equip us for the pursuit of fullness of joy in your presence and for pleasures that never end at your right hand.